I want to give you some questions that you can ask as you are reading the Word to be able to help you apply God's Word. One of the things that I've been encouraging you as we read through the, as we study through the book of Galatians is through the week, sometime, read through the book of Galatians on your own. And I want to encourage you to do that so you begin to get Paul's argument and what he's doing in this. By the way, the book of Galatians is a tough one. Paul is incredibly, he's very emphatic in his speech. And sometimes it's hard to catch his arguments, though when you read through the book of Galatians in one shot, it's incredibly clear. It is incredibly clear what he is against and what he is for. And I want for you to be able to learn how to get that. So here's a few things that you can do to be able to enable you, some questions, I'm going to give you four of them, to be able to enable you to accurately apply God's Word. So the first question is based upon the application or the idea of duty. And we ask the question, what should I do? So we ask the question, what should I do? By the way, most application that we teach our children falls into this place, and I actually don't know that that's right. This has to be in balance. What should I do cannot outweigh the other ones that we're going to be looking at. But if you miss what should I do, nothing happens. And so we want to get at what should I do. The next piece of application that we look at is about character. Who should I be? Or I like it this way, and I know it's more confusing. Who should I be becoming? All right, I know that it's more confusing. Just write down, who should I be? But as you're reading through this, look at what does the Bible say that I should be, or who I am, and how I ought to, who should I be in that? Another piece of application that will help you is about goals. And this is, where should I go? Or another way is, what should I pursue, or what should I desire? We're looking for a full person response, not just what should I do, but what should my heart be pursuing after? What should my goals be? What should the end of this be? And then the last question as you read through this is a question about discernment. How can I see aright? Or how can we see the world God's way? You look at news and you see the world painted in a certain way. The scriptures you will find paint a worldview that is different. And for us to be able to make decisions in a world that is telling us one thing, we need to know, how does the Bible tell us to see the world? So I gave you four areas or four categories of application that you can look at. One is duty, what should I do? One is character, who should I be? One is goals, what should I pursue or desire or where should I go? And third is discernment, how can I see the world aright? And so as you read through the book of Galatians this week, because I know you're doing that, I want to encourage you to read through it in that. We've looked at who is God in this. We've been looking at who is Jesus in this. So here's a way to be able to make that bridge from what you know about the Word to how do I begin to apply this in my life. Just so you know where my message today is going to be focusing on, it's going to be focusing on that idea of character. Who should I be? And really, it's something that God has made me to be. And we really begin to here get at the essence of what the book of Galatians is about. You remember in the book of Galatians, the error was that there were people coming in that were preaching that justification is by faith plus works, through grace plus works. Now they were preaching Christ, but they were preaching Christ plus all these Jewish laws or all these rituals, all of these pieces, typified, as you read through the book of Galatians, by one law, circumcision. And Paul is clarifying and making it very clear. He's assuring that justification is by faith, through grace, in Christ alone. And throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is solidifying the gospel. Now, he defines the gospel a bit more narrowly in the book of Galatians than we would as we read through the entire New Testament. But in the book of Galatians, he is describing the gospel as the gospel in Galatians describes the atoning grace of Christ through which God is glorified by sovereignly justifying his children through the Spirit by faith apart from works. Now, today, we begin to see this concept of Him sovereignly justifying His children. We see the by faith and apart from works. That's what we're going to be focusing on today as we look at the message. I want you to kind of be able to track Paul's argument so far. In chapter 1, Paul verifies that he has received the gospel directly from Jesus, not from any human source. And in the first part of chapter 2, he establishes the unity of his gospel, which, by the way, is the only gospel, with the gospel of the apostles in Jerusalem. In the second part of chapter 2, Paul begins to transition to the doctrinal part of the book. He gives an example of his faithful defense of the gospel against hypocrisy. That's what we looked at last week when he withstood Peter to his face. And as he ends the chapter, he summarizes and personally applies his doctrine. That's what we're going to start at today. That last little piece of that is we're going to spend probably a couple of weeks in that. Today, we are going to focus in on a doctrinal principle of the Word. We're going to look at justification introduced. Justification introduced. So as we do this, I want for you to recognize the first point we're going to look at today is the confrontation of the distorted gospel. Now, to be able to see this, we're going to back up into verse 14. Now, let me explain to you why we are doing that. When you read through Greek manuscripts, they don't have punctuation. They don't have quotation marks. In fact, many times, the words, to maintain accurately, are just strung together. And it's hard. And so you will find in a number of different versions, this quotation from Paul ends in different places. So Paul begins, and he says a direct quotation, which is very clear. He's talking to him, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, our ESV that you're looking at has the quotation, and that's the end of Paul's rebuke. However, as you look at the scope of this, you recognize that Paul's rebuke may have gone farther into this. If you look at the NIV, it'll actually take those quotation marks all the way to the end of verse 21. So it says it's the whole piece. Truthfully, it's very hard to figure out where Paul's rebuke of Peter ends and where his instruction to the people of Galatia begin. And in fact, if I were going to put myself in the sandals of Paul as he were writing this, I think that that's probably a moot point when it comes to Paul. What he's doing is saying, this is what I said, and you see, as he does that, he separates himself farther from the situation. Paul begins this by saying, you are living this way. The section we're going to look at today and for the next few weeks is saying, we, this is who we are, and then by the end of this, beginning in verse 18, he gives a personal example of I. So he has those three pronouns. You are doing this, talking to Peter. We are Jews. He's addressing a specific audience. And then he goes on and says, this is me, I, in that. And as he does that, he kind of makes the transition from the instance in which he is giving an illustration of his withstanding the hypocrisy and the distortion of the gospel by the actions of Peter to this instance that was right now happening and occurring within Galatia. So let's look a little bit at Paul's rebuke. Last week we kind of skimmed through this section. Paul's rebuke was not focused on a desire to be right. In fact, if you are rebuking a person because you know you're right and you know that they are wrong, and that's your only concern, you probably aren't at the point where you ought to be rebuking them yet. Paul wasn't doing this because he desired even to expose error, just to air it. He wasn't doing this because he loved an argument. Paul wasn't doing this because he desired prestige or a position. I mean, I know he's using this as a credit to his apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle, withstood Peter to his face, and also an apostle. It wasn't just over trivial forms or ceremonies. This rebuke flowed from a love for the truth of the gospel. It was because he loved the gospel and because Peter's actions had placed the message of the gospel at stake. Now, Peter wasn't preaching a gospel that was contrary to Paul's gospel. But by Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles, he was hypocritically standing in such a way that those who were preaching a false gospel thought they had earned Peter as one of their assets. This was a concern, this desire for the truth of the gospel to be preserved, was a concern that Peter had lacked in this. The actions of Peter and those that followed him were distorting the truth of the gospel. And so Paul says they were not walking in step with the gospel. Other translations say they were not straightforward with the gospel. And Paul is publicly pointing out Peter's hypocrisy. Not simply because it's hypocrisy. We like to point out hypocrisy, but that's not the only reason he's pointing this out. He's pointing it out because Peter's hypocrisy is distorting the message of the gospel. In fact, it was dividing and fracturing this church in Antioch that he is talking about. The same issue that is dividing and fracturing the Galatian church that he is talking to. It was dividing on race lines, on law lines, the Jews and then the Gentiles. And God's desire was that the church be unified upon one gospel. Here's what Paul was saying, if you want to kind of take his whole argument in from here to the end of the chapter, he is saying, Peter, I am rebuking you because you are violating the cardinal truth of Christianity. By your behavior, you are condoning works righteousness, a system of legalism that is contrary even to the covenant given by Moses, not to mention the new covenant given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's all of that consolidated. If salvation is by works of any sort, Paul's message of the gospel was not true. If Paul's message of the gospel is not true, we are all hopeless. If I had to come up with enough good works to appease God apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, I could not. Because the Bible tells me that even the good things that I do aren't good unless they come by faith. Job's friend Bildad, which I know we don't always take Job's friend's advice, but Job's friend Bildad had it right. How can a man be right? Or how can a man, in the New Testament terms, be justified before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? How can a guilty and condemned sinner be made righteous and thereby acceptable by God? The reality is, you can't do that on your own. And that's Paul's concern throughout this book. Peter was placing that at risk. The provision of justification by faith is God's answer to that dilemma of man. We, because of our sin, are separated from God. And there is nothing that you and I can do of our own to resolve that. And this is what Paul's next statement begins to add, or begins to deal with. He's pointing out the fallacy of adding works to salvation by pointing out the privileged position of the Jews and revealing the necessity of justification by faith alone. So Paul immediately rebukes Peter, and then right following that rebuke, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." I don't know about you, but I read verse 14, and then I read verse 16, and those two, I get it. Immediately, I read them, and I'm like, oh, okay, well, this is really clear. This verse requires us to kind of know a little bit more about a Jewish mindset than the others. Paul Paul is now addressing a specific audience, of which he and Peter and the other Jews that were separating to be with Peter were a part of. And he's speaking here to natural-born Jews like himself, who had the privilege of exposure to the law. They knew what it meant to live by the law. Those who had grown up in a Jewish way of life, their entire life was surrounded by the law. What they could eat, what they couldn't eat, where they could go, how they would go there, when they could go there, their ceremonies, their rituals, they were all surrounded by the law. They knew what it was to continually function under the demands of the religious rituals and regulations. In fact, Paul references this as a privilege in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Do you remember as Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman? Jesus tells her something that gets a little bit close to the edge, so immediately she withdraws and says, well, who's really right? Is it the Samaritans that say you worship up there, or is it the Jews that say you worship in Jerusalem? Do you remember Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer is in, this is the concise version. He says to them, God revealed himself to the Jews, but this is all about to change. And what he's saying here is God, and what he's saying here in Romans, is that God entrusted the Jews with the law. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he also says this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race, according to the flesh. It is Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is saying to them, the Jews were a privileged people because God revealed his law to them. So he's here talking to a people of privilege. Now, why is this important? Even the Jews, who had a greater exposure to the law, had no ability to fulfill it. They could not earn salvation by keeping the laws. And the rest of Paul's argument says, yet even we who were saved by believing in Jesus Christ, not by the law. We are a privileged people, but guess what? As privileged, as much exposure to the law, as much exposure to the oracles of God as we have, we needed Jesus and Him alone. If we as Jews cannot be saved by the law, how in the world can we as Jews expect Gentiles to be saved through works of the law? He uses this term, sinners, to refer to Gentiles. So the Bible says here, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit ironic coming from Paul's mouth, knowing the rest of his argument. His argument is not that Gentiles are worse sinners than Jews. He's not using the term sinners to talk about a sense of public immorality, but instead he's using it in a legal sense. When the Jews use that in. Of the Jews, Gentiles were sinners by nature because they had no law to guide them and no way to live right or live pleasing to God. But with or without the law, Paul was saying, no person is saved who has not believed in Jesus Christ alone. Peter, as he goes and speaks before the Jerusalem council on this issue, says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's talking about the law. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. This was, by the way, Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible. He actually said about it, I am wed to the book of Galatians as I am to my dear Catherine. It was the book that shook him out of a stupor of trying to earn his own righteousness by freezing, by flogging himself, by confessing literally for 8 hours at a time. Could you imagine listing sins for 8 hours at a time? Incredible. And in such a deep depression, and then he began to read about the truth of justification. No work that he could do could ever absolve his sin. And he learned that. He said about this, "This article of justification by faith, if it is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost." Now, I don't want to overemphasize this to the exclusion of other doctrines. In fact, if you do that, you end up in error. Anytime we don't acquire the balance of the Scriptures. But I do want you to recognize, if I am not justified, I have no standing before God. And this is, justification is a necessity, even for the Jews who had this exposure. The reality is that the gospel is not a respecter of persons. No matter of a person's race or exposure to the law, all must come to Jesus for salvation. No amount of law keeping can make a person righteous, because the root of sinfulness is not in a person's actions, but it is in who he actually is. It is in the fallenness of man's heart. Man's basic problem is not as much in what he does, but it is in who he is. We are born sinful. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Sinful acts, the things that we see as sin, are outward expressions of a depraved nature that contains sinful thoughts. A person who hates inwardly, the Bible accounts as a murderer, whether or not he takes another person's life. The man who lusts after a woman in his heart is counted as an adulterer, whether or not he engages in the physical act of adultery. Jew or Gentile, exposed to the law or not exposed to the law, sin separates us from a holy God, because we are not holy. This is exactly why the law was a privilege to the Jews, because it revealed to them and constantly revealed to them their sinfulness. Now, a person could keep the law by sinning and then offering a sacrifice. But do you know when they offered a sacrifice, what it reminded them of? They're sinners. The law is continually besought with death after death after death. The sacrifices, they died. And we see over and over this death. And do you know what it was a reminder to them of? You can't keep this. God separated a people for himself that were continually, by God's grace, reminded that they are sinners. We as human beings are always wanting to find a way around being looked at as sinners. And we have done so a number of ways throughout history. I would say the common way of doing that today is we have redefined sin. Sin is no longer the acts of sin that the Bible would talk about it, but it's not tolerating other people's sin. It's an idea of tolerance, and that's what we've redefined sin as. Sin is something that separates us from God. And get this, no work of the law can save, because they do not change the nature of the person that is doing them. I need a new heart, or else I cannot have a standing with God. Now we know that whatever the law says, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. The law is important because it is a mirror to show us our sinfulness, but it can only reveal sin. The law does not remove sin. Paul goes on and states this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Those who would add works to the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile, are no longer preaching the gospel. Even if it's simply an assent by actions. In other words, Peter never preached, as far as we see in the book of Galatians, a false gospel of works. But Peter, by his association, by his withdrawing from the Gentiles, he began to, by his nature, begin to preach to them a gospel that was contrary to the true gospel. Paul emphasizes the importance of this in the next verse by explaining the truth of the gospel, that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ, three times in three ways. So he just says this three different times, and I struggled this week as how to structure this. I mentioned this earlier, the book of Galatians is incredibly emphatic, and it's really hard to miss the point, but Paul's logic and his moving from one point to another is sometimes difficult. And here he says the same thing three times. But he also introduces a number of things for the very first time here. This is the first time the word justified is used in the book of Galatians. It's the first time the word law is used in the book of Galatians. It's the first time that faith is spoken about in faith that is placed in Christ. Those are three things that the entire book revolves around. And guess what? He says each of them repeatedly in this. Three times a piece, he talks about each of those. So when he introduces these concepts, he does so with a bang. He says over and over. So I want you to explain, first of all, how he structures these. And then we're going to look at that concept and look at those three pieces. And we're going to move through this point very quickly. He has an explanation of the true gospel. First of all, he gives the gospel here generally. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul establishes that salvation is not by the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, here on the basis of his apostolic authority. He is saying here generally, from his own authority, which he has established already in the book, that this is a truth. And then he goes on and gives this, not only generally, but next he gives this principle personally. So we also have believed. So he states the principle, and then he says, this is what we did with it. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. He states the principle again, but establishes this based upon his own experience and the experience of all the Jews that he is addressing. Notice he doesn't go to here yet an I. Paul will do that at the end of this chapter. But here he's still talking about we. So all of these people that are, whether by association or by gospel message, associating with the gospel, adding works, he's saying, look, this isn't how we received the gospel. We didn't keep the law. I mean, Paul would know that, wouldn't he? I mean, Paul was a lawkeeper of lawkeepers. He was a Jew of all Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said, and yet he said, I couldn't keep it. In fact, he even says, I jettisoned all of that. I counted it as refuse so that I could gain Christ. So he gives a personal experience. So you see, a general, he gives an apostolic, authoritative statement. And then he applies that personally and establishes that this is what God has done in our heart. And then the last one is universal, because by works of the law, no one, I mean, this is just across the board, no one will be justified. He establishes this principle based upon the Old Testament scripture. Psalm 143, verse 2, which is, by the way, also quoted in Romans chapter 3, I'm fairly sure it's verse 10, says this, for no one living is righteous before you. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't say the same thing. But I want you to understand the word justified and the word righteous are the same word. It most of the time throughout the scriptures, as we see the word justified, it's the verb form. As we see the word righteous, it's the noun form. And so here he is saying, no one is counted as righteous before you, which is exactly what he quotes here. So Paul gives an apostolic authority, a personal experience. This is what has happened in my own life. And then an Old Testament scripture reference in which he says, look, this has always been the truth. And here is the very first time that he uses the word justify, the first time he uses the word law, and the first time he introduces faith as the indispensable channel through which we receive salvation. Now, I don't do what I'm going to do next very often, but I believe it would be prudent for us to do that. I want to just lay out some definitions. Instead of working through this phrase by phrase, I want us to kind of lay out some definitions as to what these things are. So we're going to look at an introduction to some major themes that we will see played out over and over through the book of Galatians. Now, the law. We've already, in the first point that we looked at, discussed this in fairly good detail, but I want to quickly review. Paul is referring to a man earning his justification or right standing with God based upon his own merits or his own works by saying, I have fulfilled the law. The reality is that the purpose of the law was never to redeem, but instead to point to man's sinful condition and the need for a redeemer. The Jews especially had exalted the law to a works-based righteousness by which they believed that keeping the law could earn them favor with God, and therefore, by their own keeping the law, their own works, they could be accepted by God. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which we'll get to probably in a long time, he says this, for all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, saying, the righteous shall live by faith. As I mentioned earlier, the law is important as it is a mirror to show us our sinfulness, but it can only reveal sin and not remove it. So the law demonstrates for us our need for another term that we see coming up over and over in the book of Galatians, and that is the word justification, or the word justify. The word is in its noun form, and it's used five times in this tiny section. Some from verse 16 to verse 21, it's used five times. As you read through that, it's pretty clear Paul's trying to make a point here. Four times in verses 16 through 17. In verse 21, it is translated righteousness. These words throughout the scriptures are translated a number of different ways. It is to justify. It is justification. It is righteousness, just, righteous, and justifying. Generally, the noun form is translated righteous while the verb form is translated justified. Now, this is a forensic term that is borrowed from courts of the law. It simply means to declare righteous or innocent. It was a term used by a judge to declare that an accused person was not guilty and in a right standing before the law. It is the exact opposite of to condemn or to pronounce guilty. So when he says you are justified, what he is saying is you are not guilty or you are no longer condemned. You are at a right standing with God. You are no longer guilty in a legal sense of breaking the law. Now, this requires for us an objective standard. Paul makes it clear that the standard is none other than the righteousness of God, which is exactly why we can't live up to it. Could you become as righteous as God? No, because then you would become God. Apart from Christ, no man can be righteous. No man can live up to this on his own merit, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Without Christ, there would be absolutely no hope for a right standing with God. There would be no hope for justification. The Expositor's Bible commentary states this: in Christ, God declares all who believe righteous by imputing his divine righteousness through them. In this sense, justification does not express an ethical change or influence, though ethical changes will follow under the name of sanctification. Rather, it expresses the judicial action of God apart from human merit, according to which the guilty are pardoned, acquitted, and then reinstated as God's children and as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. At the beginning of our study of Galatians, we briefly defined justification. And I'm going to revisit those definitions. They're going to be up on the screen, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we're going to work on developing one of these on our own. But we briefly described this. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines justification as an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. John MacArthur defines justification in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and he describes it as an act of God whereby he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness, declaring him or her perfectly righteous in God's sight, thus delivering the believer from all condemnation. In his commentary on Galatians, he defines it in this, a little bit shorter: it is the free and gracious act by which God declares a sinner right with himself, forgiving, pardoning, restoring, and accepting him on the basis of nothing but trust in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the new Bible Doctrines book that has come out, MacArthur and Mayhew describe justification by faith in this way: it is a declaration that the person has been restored to a state of righteousness through belief and trust in the work of Christ rather than on the basis of one's own accomplishment. And finally, until we develop our own, I want us to see Tim Keller in a little study describes justification as this: the acceptance of believers as righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ accounted to them. Now, you say, Pastor, why did you give us all of those? I wanted to be able to introduce the concept to you so that you begin to get a working idea of what this means and how others have defined it as we begin to step by step look at what justification is. For our use, I want to divide justification up into four parts. By the way, you can't really separate these parts. It all happens at once. But for ease of understanding, let's look at this in four parts. First of all, justification deals with our moral standing before God. We are all sinners. We are all condemned by God because we fall short of his standard of righteousness. No amount of works can remedy our problem. In fact, works simply dig our hole deeper. We are all guilty before God and condemned. When God justifies a sinner, he pronounces the sinner is forgiven of their sin and that they possess positive righteousness in God's sight. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8 helps us to understand this. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but it is his due." And we as believers, what are we due? Or not as believers, we as sinners are due what? Hell. That's what we deserve. "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith," not his works, "his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This passage makes it clear that this moral problem that we have, our moral standing with God, is remedied through forgiveness of sin, whose lawless deeds are forgiven. But it also reminds us of the positive aspect of this, that his faith is counted as righteousness. So justification is taking a person who was a sinner, and on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ, forgiving him of his sin and crediting or imputing Christ's righteousness to his account. Justification is God's gracious provision to reverse the moral guilt that we all possess after the fall. So we saw that justification deals with our moral standing before God. Justification also is a legal declaration of forgiveness and righteousness. When God justifies a human being, he states that someone is righteous who is still a sinner, just as we saw above in verse 5. Him who justifies the ungodly. When God justifies a sinner, he declares him innocent of moral crimes for which he is objectively guilty. We use a courtroom terminology to be able to understand this, a legal terminology, to explain how a person can both be morally guilty of sin and yet declared by God to be forgiven and righteousness in spite of the existence of sin. When a criminal is brought before a court of law, the final determination is not, you are not guilty of any sin. The final determination is, you are not guilty of this one. And here is a legal declaration that we are forgiven and righteous before the throne of God. Now, the third piece of this that we see is justification is based on the merit of Christ to earn righteousness for his people. Now, this is where the courtroom terminology begins to break down a little bit. In our justice system, there have been times when guilty criminals have been proclaimed not guilty. And in fact, when we see that, we see a miscarriage of justice. God's declaration of not guilty and righteous, however, is not unjust because of the work of Christ to earn the righteousness of his people and pay their penalty. When God declares me righteous, it is not because I earned it. It is because Christ earned it and died in my place. And that's what we see here. This is why we use the term imputed righteousness. God applies the morality and righteousness of Christ to believers who did not or could not earn it by their works. Believers are therefore considered to possess the moral righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when I stand before the throne of God, God no longer looks at me at my sin, but he looks at the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who covered me as a sacrifice. That's justification. And I think if we miss this last point, we miss all of it. But justification happens through faith. Verse 5 of Romans 4 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God does not justify sinners because they do good things. God justifies them through faith. This brings us to the term faith. But before we do this, let's kind of synthesize. You may want to sympathize with me when we're done. But let's synthesize these four parts by looking at one, hopefully whole, definition of justification. Justification by faith deals with our moral standing before God. It is a legal declaration of forgiveness and righteousness. It is based upon the merit of Christ to earn righteousness for his people. And this justification happens through faith. So, justification by faith remedies a believer's guilty standing before God by legally declaring him forgiven, righteous, and accepted by God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ accounted to him by faith and delivering him from all condemnation. I know. I was like, I'm going to come up with some brief, short definition that no one else has come up with, and I didn't. But I wanted to make sure that we captured all four of those pieces. Justification is by faith. It remedies that moral standing that we were guilty before God. It legally declares us forgiven, righteous, now accepted by God, where we were not accepted by God. In fact, we were separated from him. on the basis of the merits of Jesus, and it delivers us from all condemnation. So we come to our last term, which is faith. And I am now going to attempt to describe faith quickly. By faith, we necessarily rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ in place of our own works of the law. Faith, by the way, is often defined incorrectly. You've probably heard, well, I've just got to step out in blind faith, as if it's some blind area that we talk out and hopefully we land on something. That is not the faith that the Bible talks about. The faith that we step out in is not circumstantial. It is based upon a God's character. Faith begins with knowledge. So faith is not blind. We know whom we believe. Faith builds on facts. It's not a guessing game. It's not vain speculation. Faith stakes itself on the outcome. So it's not impractical. I mean, just think about this. If we are not justified by faith and we are abandoning works of the law for faith and we're wrong, what happens? Well, don't worry about that because we're not wrong. But the reality is faith bases itself and it places all stakes in the basket of Jesus Christ. Faith is trusting Christ and proving his promises. The expression in the middle of verse 16, literally, we have believed into Christ, implies an act of personal commitment. Not just assenting to the facts concerning Christ, but actually running to him for refuge and seeking mercy from him. It is a dependence in him. It is like our child who's afraid. They've climbed up on a rock too high and they can't get down, and we lift up our arms and we say to them, jump. And at some point in time, they recognize that's not a good idea anymore. But when they're little, they just leap. I don't have enough time for this, but I'm going to do it anyways. My little Natalie, we were climbing up a really steep embankment on a camping trip once. And I hear Natalie scream in joy and elation, Daddy! So I turn to see the exciting thing that she has found on the trail, only to find she is leaping off of the mountain. Just looking at me like, whee! Not a good idea. So I reached out and I grabbed her, and she just giggles in glee, and I just about had a heart attack and needed help down. See, she had a faith knowing, you know what, if my daddy's down there, he's going to catch me. Now, that faith in me is misplaced. That faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is not. We are hurtling towards destruction in our own way and our own work. And there is only one person who can catch us and offer us the justification that we need. And he does that by faith. Faith is always accompanied by repentance. A person must turn from his own works. That's why Paul over and over says, it's by faith, not by works. It's by faith, not by works. Over and over through this, he makes it so clear that by the time you end up reading Galatians, you close the book and you say to yourself, by faith, not by works. By faith, not by works. Because it's what resounds from this book. A person must turn from his own works to Christ alone. Faith is a total commitment to turn from service of self to service of Christ as Lord. Now, we made it through all of this and looked at a lot of doctrine today, and a lot of doctrine with great hope. But I want to give you one specific way to apply this. I often spend my life looking at my sin and thinking to myself, how could I ever pray again? How could I relate with God? Spending time trying to figure out what do I need to confess so that my relationship with him is unbroken. And you know what I find? That isn't just pursuing sanctification. For me, it is often doubting who I am in Christ. I am justified. There is nothing that I can do to earn God's forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't deal with sin, but it means this: I can rest in Jesus Christ. So often we can live our lives in the treadmill of life, constantly running away from something, but never running to Christ. And what justification does is it gives us a solid foundation of a relationship with Jesus Christ that I cannot destroy, because it is Christ that holds me in His hands. And so, yes, I will sin, but Christ has justified me. In fact, the very reason I do not sin is not because I don't want to fall out of favor with God, but it's because He's justified me. It is because I can look at Jesus, who loved me in such a way that He poured out His life upon the cross and granted me His righteousness, granted me forgiveness that I desperately needed, mended the gap between me, sinful human, and holy, perfect God, and restored me to fellowship with Him. And so love compels me to obey. My standing with Jesus Christ is not a passive one in which I just say, well, what happens, happens. It is one in which I reflect upon my justification. And I recognize I could never earn His faith. I could never gain what He has given to me. And that compels me to grow in my sanctification. It compels me to become holy. It compels me not to sin, because I don't have to. I have been justified. I want to encourage you, as you go through this week, meditate on that principle. Meditate on the fact that you are justified. There's nothing you can do to earn that standing with God, but there's everything that you can do to walk in it.